Welcome this morning. We got to get back into our study of the book of Galatians. You know me. I hope you have prepared your heart through the music and the worship of God so that you can hear God's word as he speaks to you this morning. We've got a lot of things coming up. We have Thanksgiving. We'll have our Thanksgiving Eve service and Lord's Supper. We have Christmas. We have New Year's. All this stuff. And man, it's the magical time of year and all the things that go on. And they take our focus literally away from Christ sometimes. And I'm sure you ladies have your Hallmark watching sweatshirts out. And countdown to Christmas, I think, started long before Halloween was even over. My goodness. So anyway, but we can't forget that as we had talked about for the month of October, while we are going, don't do the great omission, we need the great commission. While we are going, we need to make disciples. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, all authority was given to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus commissioned us with the authority of heaven to go while we are going, wherever you're going, make disciples. And that's our focus. That's what we need to be doing. Once you make that commitment to Jesus Christ, once you accept him, once salvation is yours, you need to continue in that gospel daily. It's not a one-time commitment. It's a lifelong commitment. Amen. And so Paul says that we should be living this gospel out in a daily lifestyle, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, it's not just a one-time thing, it's a continual thing. He says at the end, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we know to work out is the verb, which means to continually work. You're continually working out what you said you believe. You place your trust in Christ. You reaffirm that commitment every day. We talked about like marriage. It's like marriage. You don't just say, I do one time. It's I do, and I do tomorrow, and I do the day after, and I do the day after that, and I do the day after that, until death do you part. Amen? Well, death is not going to part us in our relationship with Christ. It's going to make us right to be in his presence. Amen? All right, so our faith is to be lived out through love, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So as you open to Galatians 5, I don't know if I told you that, we're going to be in verse 13 through 17. So Paul says in verse 6 that our faith is to be working through love. And he goes on to say in verse 7, he says this, you began running well, but who hindered you from obeying a continual practice, obeying the truth? So we start off good, we accept Christ, and we have all our sins forgiven, we become a child of God, we have heaven and eternal life, and then people and things, they hinder us from obeying that truth continually. It's something that we continue on. Don't let things or people get you off track. And unfortunately, that's why God says in Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, that we are to do things repetitiously. Repetition, repetition. Any of you folks that are on my Wednesday night auditorium in our adult fellowship, we're going through the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and we're memorizing it, 24 verses. And most of them got about 18 to 20 verses down. Of course, there's a couple hundred thousand verses in the Bible, 66 books. We got a long way to go, but we're going to have 24 of them down by the end of the year. It's repetition, repetition. And the more that you are saturated with the Word of God, Colossians 3:16, Paul says, the more the Spirit of God can use the Scripture to make your life be obedient to His commands. Amen? Amen. You allow the Scripture to work through you. And the more you know, the more you can literally do for the kingdom. But sometimes we need to be redirected when we get off track. And unfortunately, for the most part, we need to be told what to do. Proverbs 11, verse 14, Solomon says, where there's no guidance, a people falls. But in the abundance of counselors, there's safety. We need to be kept on track. We need to be told what to do. Without guidance, people fall. Proverbs 29, 18, Solomon writes this, where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint or wander aimlessly, where there's no direction, where you're not told how to keep on that path and how to be obedient to God, you're going to wander aimlessly. Israel did that. When they come out of Egypt and they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses, their leader, is up there talking to God. And they had nobody to tell them what to do. And you know what they did? They did whatever they wanted. Made a golden calf out of all kinds of things that they shouldn't have been doing. And some of them were punished because of it. Unfortunately, Jesus calls us dumb sheep. Amen. Everybody say, woe is me. Come on, woe is me. Hang your head in shame. Okay, that's long enough. This is a typical type of stereotype, right? You know what stereotypes are. That's what Jesus calls us sheep. Sheep have many good qualities, but they have many, many, many bad qualities. Sheep have no sense of direction. They are defenseless. They can't get up without help. They will settle for less, and they can't care for themselves when they get wounded. And so Jesus calls us sheep because we have the same pattern of behavior as they do. And that's kind of what a stereotype is. It's a group of people who do the same types of things. And so we categorize them. We have the rich, the poor, and the middle class. And back in school, you had the jocks, the preps, the nerds, the geeks, the hoods. You know, you had all of them, right? They were categorized. You had the stereotypes. And sometimes there's nothing wrong with it until you use that stereotype to either bully someone or put them down. Amen? And I'm not trying to do that, but what I want to do is I want to give you four stereotypes of Christians, and it's not my point to bully them or put them down, but it's my hope, rather, to take those patterns of behavior and help you love them better. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says this, by your obedience to the truth, right? You're living out the gospel, you're loving your brother, for sincerity, a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so sometimes you have to understand somebody's pattern of behavior before you can love them. Because it's easy to love people that you love, right? Do good things to people that you want to do good things for. How easy is it to do somebody that has a different personality than you that you just butt heads? Because you guys are butt heads. It's hard. It's hard to do that. It's very hard, but that's what Peter's talking about. We need to understand people in order to love them, because that's how the kingdom is going to spread. Because if we can't love the church, who is God's beloved, the Apostle John calls us God's beloved. Isn't that awesome? We're God's beloved. And so if we can't love the church, how in the world are we going to go out and love the unsaved world? It starts with the church, man. I know that sounds like kind of selfish, and it sounds wrong, and it sounds all that stuff, but it starts at the house of God. And if you can't love all groups of stereotypical people in the church, how are you going to go out and love unsaved people? Now, let me give you a little history of Israel. We'll open with a word of prayer. We'll get into our study. Because Israel, by the time of New Testament, had separated into four groups of Jews. And I'm equating those four groups of Jews to Christians in our day today, which hopefully will help us understand and love one another better. So by the time Solomon comes on the scene, he is the last single king of Israel in the kingdom. Because he had allowed 1,000 women to take his heart away from serving God, God said that I'm going to split the kingdom from you. And so in the split of the kingdom, there were 9 tribes in the north, 8.5, I think. In the north, they were called Israel. And then there was the tribe of Judah in the south. And they had the other half tribe was with it. I think the half tribe of Manasseh, maybe. But the kingdom split after Solomon. God promised that he would leave one king on the throne. By the time of the Assyrians come in, the northern kingdom is driven out and taken into captivity, completely never to be seen again. Sennacherib comes down, and he takes all of his pagan officials, and he begins to intermarry with the Jew women that are left. In the kingdom, you had Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. So Sennacherib brings these pagan officials down. They intermarry with the women. And they created what was called half-breeds, half-Jew, half-pagan. And so the southern kingdom who began to fight with the northern kingdom, they hated him. because they were Samaritans. So by the time you get to New Testament people, you have mixed-blooded Jews and the real-blooded Jews. They didn't like them. That's why Jesus and the Jews went around Samaria. They didn't go through Samaria. We're not going through with all those mixed bloods. They're worse than pagans, is what the Jews considered them to be. So the southern kingdom moves on. You get into the days of Daniel, the days of King Zedekiah, the last king. Babylonian Empire takes over the Assyrians and takes Israel into captivity for 70 years. You read in the book of Jeremiah, you understand that they were kept for 70 years because God said to Moses, when you come into the land, you till it for 6 years, and then you let it rest for one. And they never did. And if they would have, that would have been 70 years. And so that's why they went into captivity for 70 years. It was their punishment. You remember at the foot of the mountain, God gave the blessing and the cursing. If you follow me, you're blessed. If you don't, then there's going to be punishment. That was their punishment. And they went into captivity under the Babylonian Empire. Daniel was there for 70 years of it. And then he saw a little bit of the Medo-Persian Empire. And by the time the Medes and the Persians were done, the Grecian Empire came in. The Grecian Empire lasted for most of the rest of their bondage, because they were always in bondage to somebody after that. And the Romans didn't come about till 63 BC. Somebody can Google me later. Don't do it now. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. So 63, 65 AD was Rome, and then they went on in through the New Testament. But the Grecian Empire was through a lot of it. And of course, after Alexander the Great, who read the book of Daniel and said, that guy's prophesied about me. I'm the one that's going to conquer the Medes. And so he took it with leopard speed, and he took over the Medo-Persian Empire. And then four generals took over. And then we see that Antiochus III was the ruler of Jerusalem. Then his son Antiochus IV come into play. He is the picture of the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And so what Antiochus IV did is he went into the temple. He took a pig, which was an unclean animal, unclean to the Jews. They were not to touch anything unclean. And he sacrificed the pig on the altar of God, and he forced the priest to drink its blood. The temple was desecrated. So we get a picture of what the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation period, far worse than what Antiochus IV did. And by the time that they were trying to battle to worship God, the Jews had come out to four different sects. And to get their worship back, they had to do some hard things. They had to fight. And these were the Zealots. We'll get into that as we come in. This is the Hasmonean dynasty that deals with the Maccabee era. This is the 400 years where everybody says God was silent. Amen? But if you know the Jews' history, you'll know that they weren't silent. They had to fight to worship God. They had to fight to take back their temple. They had to fight to keep what they had. And this is the, matter of fact, we got the Jews have that holiday coming up, Hanukkah. You know Hanukkah? You heard of Hanukkah, right? It's not just a Jewish festival where they have, you know, get paid for it. Just another one of their, I think, 47 days that they take off or something per year. They get a bunch of them. Jews have a lot of days off. Why don't Christians have that? Where's the board? Can we put a bunch more of our days in the... No? Never mind. So, let me give you a little history, because that Hanukkah is the festival of dedication. They fought to get their temple back, and they got it back. And they dedicated that temple, cleansed it, rededicated it back to God, and it was called the Festival of Lights. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, it's even talked about. Back when God gave Moses all the festivals and all the things they were supposed to do, do you remember that? The Festival of Lights and Festival of Dedication was not part of it. It was the battle in the 400 years of silence during the Maccabean era that these Jews had to fight to get back to worship God. Known as Hanukkah today, the Festival of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. And so let me give you, I just want to show you this. This is great history. Shows you a little bit about what's going on. And so instead of thinking of a holiday, especially for the Jews, this is one of their most religious practices. And I think in John chapter 10, verse 22 and 23, I think Jesus even talks about this. Because he uses the picture of the menorah to say, I am the light of the world. using their festival as a picture. This was a man-made tradition. But anyway, if you can show that video, pay attention, because Ben Shapiro talks very fast, a lot faster than I talk. So listen up, pay attention. Lights, camera, action.
So, the story of Hanukkah isn't about candles or latkes or dreidels. It's about a civil war. In 198 BCE, Antiochus III of the Seleucid Empire took control of the Jewish homeland of Israel, then called Judea. He promised the Jews wouldn't have to hand over control of their religious observance to the Greeks. They wouldn't be forcibly Hellenized. Nonetheless, many Jews decided to imbibe Greek religion. When Antiochus III died, his son Antiochus IV took over. He tossed out the Jewish high priest, Onias, who was opposed to Hellenization, and replaced him with Jason, a loyalist to the empire. Jason had bribed the king in order to get him to make that move. Jason then wrote a law removing Judaism as the religion of the city. That was just the beginning. Antiochus IV then tossed Jason overboard in favor of Menelaus as high priest. Menelaus killed Onias and then let his brother steal holy items from the temple. When the Jews arrested Menelaus' brother, Antiochus intervened and set him free. In return for more bribes from Menelaus, of course, Menelaus then continued promoting Hellenization. Antiochus went to Egypt to fight a war. Rumors reached the Holy Land that he'd been killed, so Jason, the original high priest, tried to lead a revolt. Antiochus returned and put it down by force, then decided to prohibit Jews from praying in the temple, keeping Sabbath, performing circumcisions, or studying the Bible. That's when the Maccabees fought back. Led by Matithiah and Yehuda, Mattathias and Judah, they led a revolt, liberating the land and establishing the Hasmonean dynasty, the second kingship after the Davidic line. Jewish tradition says that when temple services were reinstituted, there was not enough oil for the menorah, but that one day's worth of oil lasted for eight, hence the 8 days of Hanukkah. So, what should we learn? First, that when secularism attempts to destroy religion, it must be fought. Second, that sometimes the violation of rights necessitates fighting even our own brethren. Politics matter. Finally, that Jewishness isn't just about latkes and bagels. It's about observance and adherence to the Torah. Hanukkah is celebrated as Judaism's most secular holiday, but it's actually its most religious.
So there you have a little bit of Hanukkah. You have a little bit of what they went through to get back their worship of God. They had to fight. They had to battle to worship God. We don't have that in America, do we? You don't fight to come to church. You don't fight to worship God as He chooses. It's so easy for us, man. We got Burger King Christianity. I want it my way. Let me go get it my way. What if to worship God, you'd have been put to death? Would you still want it your way? So by the time the New Testament come, the Jews had separated. God had called them from one person, Abraham. From you, I will make a great nation. And then there was 12 tribes. And then you come to the kingdom age. And then you have one nation that separates into two. And then by the time you get to the New Testament, you have four sects of Jews. They were called the Essenes, the Zealots, and of course the Pharisees and Sadducees, which were a much more known group that we have today. Ronnie Kirschman, would you open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Amen. Thank you. We talk about these four groups of Jews. The first was the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, yes. So the Essenes were a group like the monks. They didn't want to be around worldly people. They didn't want to be around the world. They thought they could just run and hide and just worship God privately. And so it was a good thing for us, because we had the Essenes who went into caves and they began to copy the Word of God in thousands of manuscripts. And praise God, in the 1900s, we have people that find the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you ever heard of those? Okay, so this is one of the great things about the Essenes. They went and hid themselves away from the world, copying God's word, so they had thousands of copies. They put them in clay pots. We found them not too long ago. So when you have the Geneva Bible, which was long before the King James, so the Geneva Bible, you have the King James in the 1500s, I think, didn't they come over, the pilgrims come over with the Geneva Bible? I think, Matt, do you remember? Was that the one? I could be. Don't Google me now. Do it later. Find out. But there was a number of versions that were long before the King James. They had Bibles. They were off of hundreds of thousands of manuscripts. And then we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we have all these Old Testament manuscripts that were B.C., long before the new manuscripts that we have, the earliest ones. So this is the greatest thing that we, thank goodness for the Essenes, because if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have the credibility and the authenticity of God's word. The Geneva Bible was the one they pilgrims brought over. Thank you. Appreciate you, Google fact checkers. So we have the Essenes who wrote down, documented. The credibility, the authenticity of God's word is so fantastic, because here's the thing. Most people say, well, do you have the original of God's word? No, don't have it. Oh, well, then how can you prove your Bible is even true? How can I prove it? Because I have hundreds of thousands of copies. Well, that don't prove nothing. People could have changed it. They sure could have. But listen to the logic of this. God's word, one copy. If somebody gets a hold of that, he can hoard it and say, this is what God's word has to say, and you'll never know it. But if you take God's word, which in the New Testament times is exactly what Paul said, you look in the book of Ephesians, you'll find that. He said, take this letter, and you take that to Laodicea. Take Laodicea's letter, and you bring it back here, and you read it amongst yourself. And they began to write copies and copies of copies of all the letters that they had, and they spread all the copies around. You have copies in Egypt, and you have copies in the north, in Galatia, over towards Greece, in Rome. You have them in Jerusalem. You have them all over the place. And when you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of copies and you put them all together, guess what? They should all line up, right? And they do. The Geneva Bible, the King James Bible, all these Bibles here were used off of AD thousands of copies. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of them documented BC that they were copied. And all of those manuscripts, juke and jive with a few minimal human errors, all juke and jive with each other. Isn't that amazing? That's how God preserved his word. It's amazing. It doesn't put it down that, well, you don't have the original, so how do you know? We know because there's hundreds of thousands of copies that went everywhere. People wrote them down, and they all juke and jive. There's minimal differences all around the world. Amen. How beautiful is that? Today we have Christian Essenes. People that don't want to be around a lot of people, they want to hide themselves, they want to get away from the world, they just want to just love the Lord until he calls them home or comes and gets them. And that's okay, that's great. Those type of Essene Christians, those are the ones that have great private Bible studies. Those are the ones that are really in tune with God. You want to know how to do devotions and be in prayer and all those things, talk to those Essene Christians. Because those guys are good in private, in a setting of God one-on-one. But we want to encourage those type of people to come out of their shell and get into fellowship. God never meant for us to be that type of alone. So the Essenes, number one. Number two, the Zealots. The Zealots were a very political-minded group. These were the Maccabees. Jason, who is a loyalist to the empire. Jason Maccabeus. This is the Maccabean era. If you get into, if you want, the Apocrypha, which is not a canon of Scripture, but it does give you a little bit of the Jews' history. So I would encourage you to go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees so you can look at all those four books that were put together. It gives you a lot of the history of what Ben Shapiro was talking about, because that's when that was supposed to have been written. I'll give you a little bit of history. So the Zealots. Matter of fact, Jesus had a disciple who was a zealot. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, Simon, not Simon Peter. Simon Peter was a fisherman. Simon the Zealot. So he belonged to that sect of Jews who was part of the political party. And these people, man, the Zealots, they were savages. They did like Jason. They did whatever it took. They absolutely battled to fight so that they could worship God as God saw fit. Unfortunately, they get a little overboard. They're zealous, if you will. They get a little crazy, man. I serve God, not you. I'll shove it in your face. I'll do what I want. And they get a little overboard. And sometimes when we talk about zealot Christians, it's very, very sad. Because today, many believers are more committed to a political party, a political viewpoint, than they are to committing themselves to Jesus Christ, committing themselves to their church, committing themselves to the kingdom of God or the gospel presentation or living out the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
All right. And then you have the Pharisees and Sadducees. Pretty similar sect of group. They were very adhered to the law. They tried to follow God's word as close as they could, the scriptures. The Pharisees were more legalistic. They hung on to moral tradition. Man's oral tradition opposed to what God has to say. The Sadducees were more literalist. If they couldn't find it in the scriptures, then they didn't practice it. And so you had the same type, but a little bit of differences. So if this is just your man-made stuff, we're not doing it. Both groups are seen in the church today. The Pharisees are like the old school preachers, legalistic. They hammer the scriptures with truth, but they also tell you you have to wear a suit and tie or you can't worship God. You have to have the King James Version. You have to take your hat off or you can't pray to God. 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, says otherwise, but we won't get into it now. So you have these people that say a bunch of do's and don'ts. Legalism, so we're trying to eliminate through Galatians. And then, of course, you have the Sadducees, where if I can't find it in the Word of God, we're not going to practice it. They actually get a little more liberal, where they would say, well, Jesus just says we're just to love people. So let's just love them. Let's just love them, because that's what God says. We just should love them. But unfortunately, they have no consequences because you're just trying to love people. And we are. We're to love people. Don't get me wrong. But the Bible says that if things get out of control, you're to address issues. Amen? Okay. So you have these two differences between them, and it's no different than us. We've got our denominationalism. We've got every denomination known to man. And according to the Baptist standard, there is 689. Isn't that crazy? Can I do this? When you do this, you're allowed to do whatever afterwards. But according to Christianity, there's 2,200 different denominations. Isn't that crazy? I just thought we were the church and we're Christ followers, but we got 2,200 different types of people, just like the Jews did. And we are separated in doctrines, some of them irrelevant, some of them very strong. And even the Jews were like that. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, it says that the Sadducees, they believed, this was their doctrinal belief, that there was no resurrection, not of Jesus Christ, it was of us. We have no resurrection at the end. So they didn't believe in a resurrection of our bodies. Number one, they did not believe in angels. Number two, and they did not believe in the spirit. So once you were dead, you become a worm feast and you're gone. But the Pharisees believed all of those. So we've got the same type of Christians around. We're separated by doctrinal differences and classifications. But my point is this. Just like those four group of people, stereotypically, we need to understand that we all struggle with the same thing, no matter what group you belong to. Whether you're one of those Essenes, whether you're a zealot, whether you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee, we all belong to one of those, and we all have the same common denominator as our problem. Let's look at our text, Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, starting in verse 13, and the NLT says it this way. He says, for you've been called to live in freedom. Oh, God, Jesus set us free from the rules and the regulations and all that stuff. We're to live free, live in that freedom. My brothers and sisters, But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom. Okay, I've been set free from the laws and the regulations and all that stuff. And I've been set free from it to serve one another in love. Amen? Amen. And he goes on to say this. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Right? If you go back through the law, you want to look at the law? You can look at it. One of two things. First four deal with loving God. Next six deal with loving man. It's all about love. And he says the whole law can be this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Which goes along with the first command, because if you're not loving God, you will not be able to love your neighbor. Amen? Amen. You'll never be able to love your neighbor if you're not loving God. So that's why we need to show the unsaved people that we need to love God, love our neighbor. But if you're always biting, you're always devouring one another, watch out. Because what you're going to do is you're going to destroy one another. You know what the quickest way to destroy a church is? Start bickering and arguing about stupid crap. Amen? Amen? There's a lot more stuff that we can be arguing about. Verse 16, here's the crux of the matter. This is what we're going to get into. Verse 16, he says, so I say this, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. And you're not free to carry out your good intentions. We want to serve God, don't we? Everybody wants to serve God. But you have that sinful desire. You have the sinful flesh that you struggle with that wants to tell God where to go. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And that is a moment-by-moment struggle, and it is a battle. It is a war that rages within us. Amen? And it doesn't matter what group of stereotype you are. We all struggle with those same fleshly desires. So, as we go through Galatians, we're talking about eliminating the law. We're talking about the law didn't save anybody. But when you do get saved, you don't have to participate in the old Jewish law stuff. But the law just showed us how sinful we are. And even though we have Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about this as we go on, it just shows that nothing in the law produced anything good in us. It doesn't show anything good in you. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this, therefore, as Matt says, that's what this is there for, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is going to be justified in his sight. For by the law, it just shows you that this is sin. And he goes on to say in Romans 7, verse 7 to 8, I would not have known sin, except the law said, don't covet. It says that's sin. Okay, so now I know it. But here's the other part of the law. The commandment, the law, produced in people a desire to sin. That's the other sad part. We got more against this than we think we do good. We actually got more good. We'll talk about that as we go on. I can't get everything in one message. That means you'll have to come back next week for part two. Amen. There we go. So not only do you have the law that says, hey, you're a sinner because it says don't do this, and I know I do it. And then on the second part, it says the law produces a desire within me to sin. Hey, keep off the grass. Oh, yeah? How do you like it? It produces a don't you dare touch that. Don't you dare touch it. Oh, you're going to get it. Don't you do it again. Don't tell them not to do it again. Good gravy. They're going to do it. The law produces within us a desire just to do wrong. Man, we got a conflict going on within us. And that's what I'm trying to say. Everybody struggles with the same conflict. So, but we have power. We've got the power of God within us, and you're allowed to tap into that. Amen. And that's what the Spirit's asking us to do. Don Campbell states this. As a believer walks through life, he should depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit for guidance and power. Paul says this in Galatians 5:25. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So you got to live in the Spirit. You got to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. That's why it says, be filled with the Spirit. Live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Romans 8:14, he says this, for as many as are led of the Spirit of God. Live, be walk, filled, led, all that stuff. Let the Spirit of God have control. What's that song, Jesus Take the Wheel? Right? Here's the problem, folks. If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. He will never, ever pull you out of the driver's seat so that he can have control. He wants you to depend on him. And that means you're going to have to get in the back so he can scoot over. But a lot of times we don't do that. We don't do that. Don Campbell goes on to say, the Spirit does not operate automatically in a believer's heart. He waits to be depended on. And I'm sure you know that. People depend on a lot of things. And I don't want to be too crazy and Satan's victory over my life, but I'm just going to be open and honest with you, man. I know the struggles that people have, especially with drugs, certain types of drugs that I've done, cigarettes. I smoked one cigarette. It took me 15 years to quit, man. I know the struggle. Trust me, I know. But I've got the plank out of my eye so that I can get the speck out of yours. I want to love you and help you and say, I know what it's like. Struggles of life are struggles. But you know what? Until you let the Spirit have control, your fleshly desires will always do what you want. You got to give control to Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus even relied on the Holy Spirit himself. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it said, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, so he's talking about the work that he did, the work that Christ accomplished was by the Spirit. The Spirit did it through him. Campbell finishes up by saying, when a Christian does yield to the Spirit's control, the promise is that he will in no wise satisfy the desires of your flesh. If you're controlled with the Spirit, you're going to live a life obedient to God, and it's going to be awesome. You're going to be in the, as Paul says in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And when you're controlled by the Spirit, that's where you'll live. But most of the times, we don't do that. We're in the flesh, and life sucks so bad that we just, our little stereotypes come out and we do whatever we want. Whether we're in a scene, we just want to go run and hide. Or whether we're in a zealot, we just want to fight everybody and whatever. We need to live in the Spirit. Everything that we do is to be done out of love. It's love. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. Remember that? Let all that you do be done out of love. We all have different patterns of behavior. Some, we you know, conflict with our own patterns. I live in fun country. I love to have fun. So the people that live in perfect country, that OCD, the pencil's got to be straight in the paper, I'll come up and mess it up just to get even because I just don't have fun. And that drives people nuts. And so we got to learn how to deal with each other. That's the whole thing. You got to learn how to love each other. You got to learn how to get out of yourself so that you can love others. That's what the Bible says. Esteem somebody else better than you. But when we love people, we want to love them the way we want them to be, and we want to change them. Don't love people to change them. Matthew does the same thing in marriage counseling as I do. Don't marry this person thinking that you're going to change them. Amen? You're going to live with... You're just going to live with them. They're going to change with you in some ways, but they are who they are. And that's the way we have with our Christians. I mean, we need to learn how to love them. If you walk in the Spirit, man, the kingdom stuff is endless possibilities. Endless possibilities. And that's the thing. We're here to live life together. God never meant this life to be done alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord said this, not good that man be alone. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and verse 12, Solomon writes this, two are better than one, and a threefold cord, not easily broken. We talked about Proverbs 11, 14 and 29, 18. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety and wisdom. Many, many, not individual. That's why God wants us to meet together in corporate worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some people do, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Christ is coming back soon. We're not going to have too many more opportunities to meet together, encourage one another so that you can grow in knowledge and grace of the Lord, give God glory so you can go out and be a savage in the world and win people for Christ. Amen? Amen. And a woman. It's like this. Let me give you a scenario. We'll close with this last verse here, and we'll be done. Somebody comes into Sunday school, and they're like, "Man, I'm struggling with something. Just pray for me. God knows." And then on Monday morning, what happens is everybody goes back to their life. You go back to work. You go back to your regular routine. But what if we changed one person at a time? What if you took that person and you prayed for them, and you say, "Hey, man, I'm praying for you today hard. The Spirit put you on my remembrance. Oh, hey, that guy's praying for me. Thanks." And then somebody says, "Well, I'm not just going to text him. I'm going to call him. Hey, brother, God put you on my heart, and I want to pray for you over the phone right now. I don't know what you're going through, but God does, and I'm going to pray for you." And then he gets another one, and he gets another one, and he gets another one. When you are encouraged and stirred up to love, and you love on somebody here, they're going to be 10 foot tall and bulletproof in the Spirit. And there isn't nothing that they're not going to be able to do. See, the problem is that we get discouraged with the garbage of life. Everybody does. Matt, do you get discouraged? Amen. So do I. Life sucks. I'm not always a happy camper that lives in fun country all the time. Sometimes, you ask my wife, sometimes I wake up, when I get sick, I'm the worst, man. Like some people, like my brother, and good thing he's not here this morning. He'll have like a headache. He'll be like, "Hey, man, what's going on?" "Hello? You got sore throat or something?" "No, my head hurts." "Well, does it make you talk funny? What the heck?" So, but when I get sick, man, it's just like I'm sick, and I don't want my wife to do stuff, so I'm trying to like play the nice routine, and I know I'm tired. I'll get my own soup. I'll get my own food. And she's like, "Here, I made you some stuff." And I'm like, "Well, I can get it myself. Doggone it." And I'm like, "You don't have to do that to be extra helpful. And I'm so unthankful that you did it." So when I get sick, man, I get real, whew. But she knows my pattern of behavior, so she stays out of my way. We live good like that. It's amazing. Amen? All right. So here's the idea, man. I'm going to give you this and we'll be done because we're getting hungry. We need to eat. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. Paul says this, "To depart and be with Christ is far better." How many of you want to go to heaven and be with Jesus? Amen. How many of you want the kingdom to come so we can go on into eternity? Amen. I want that. I want it right now. But guess what? Paul said, "I want to go and be with Jesus. But nevertheless, to be right here in the flesh on the earth is better for you. It's needful for you. Somebody needs for me to be on this earth right here and right now. Amen. Somebody that I'm going to come in contact with is going to be needful for me to be there for them. And I don't have all your sphere of influence. So when you leave here today, you'll be responsible for your sphere of influence because somebody out in the world, it's needful for you to be here for them. Amen? Think about that. So as we come through with Thanksgiving, and there's so many people that are unthankful, and they display it, just remember to love, because you might be the needful thing, that needful presence in that person's life. Amen. At Christmas time, when you're going through stores, and people say, "Happy Holidays," and you just want to rip their lips off, yeah, just love them. Because you might be the only godly influence that's needful for them. Amen. So instead of being in their face, instead of being rude, how about we love people? We got to take a stand, most assuredly. You know what? When you take a stand, things happen. But you can still do it through love, right? Everything to be done is to be done through love. You know, if you're going to be led by the Spirit, you're going to do everything out of love. If we didn't have a purpose here on this earth, a heavenly purpose, we wouldn't be here. But we do, and every one of us has a purpose. We need to fulfill it. But we're still here because somebody needs us to be here. It's needful for them. Remember, you're needed. Be a useful purpose for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which guides and directs us. We need to be told what to do. Your word tells us what to do, has to redirect us. We don't get it right. We get redirected. We're filled with the Spirit. We get it right. We battle the flesh. We screw it up. It's a moment-by-moment basis. We're constantly battling this. But this is the process by which you gave us to look more like your Son. We're going to battle this, and we're going to get it right. We're going to fail. We're going to get it right. We're going to fail. But Lord, we just need to remember that this is the reason why you left us in the sinful flesh. It's the process to make us look more like Jesus. We have power. You want us to depend on you. You want us to rely on you. Give up our selfishness and just give it over to you. And it's a lifelong process to remember that. We look at the life of Abraham and we see he did that. You called him out of his father's house, but when he left, he stayed right there in his father's region. He didn't leave. You said that you were going to make a great nation out of him, but they took it upon themselves in the flesh, and they tried to have kids a different way. But it wasn't until he grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he just said, God's in control of everything. I'm going to hand it over to him. And then you said, Abraham, go kill your son. And Abraham said, yeah, whatever, because I believe everything you said. You're either going to have to give me another child that's going to be that nation, or you're going to have to resurrect him or do whatever. I've put my trust in you so long. I've seen you faithful, and you'll just do whatever, and I trust you. And that's where you want us to do. We fail, and we fail, and we fail, but we get things right, and we see your work in our lives, and it should encourage us, and we should encourage one another. Lord, we love you, and we want to commit this opportunity for if someone is here that doesn't know your Son, Jesus Christ, let them come forward. We want to show them what your word says. Your word says we can know that we have heaven and eternal life. I pray that everybody here knows that they have eternal life. If they don't, please, God, by your Spirit, cut them at their heart. Let them come forward. We'll show them what they can do to be saved. And for the church, we want to stir them up to do good works out of love. That's what we're here for. So, God, may we make an impact, make a difference. Because when the rapture of the church happens and this church is no longer here, will the community have any impact on what we've done? We commit this invitation to you, Lord, and we pray you have your way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.